Appreciate the prayer that Doug led us in as we continue our study through 2 Corinthians. I hope that as he prayed that our faith is increasing, that as we consider part of God's Word that's given for our benefit, it's given for our encouragement, our growth. Hopefully we are growing in our faith as we study about Paul and his love for the church at Corinth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, as Paul has talked about their change that had taken place, as he's described in this section, that they had had godly sorrow that led to repentance, leading to salvation, that they had taken care of issues that were present in the church. Paul commends them for that. He makes his appeal to them to receive them, that there's still some work to do. But Paul's describing his deep love and concern for Corinth, him along with Silvanus and Timothy, those that were with him. He talks about the fact that you are in our hearts, chapter 7, in verse 3. I've said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. So Paul has a deep relationship with the Corinthians. That's in addition to being an apostle and writing through the Holy Spirit. That's why Paul writes this letter, because of his love, his concern for Corinth. That's why he wrote 1 Corinthians. He's hoping to come and to be with Corinth in person again, as he was when he brought them the gospel. But circumstances have prevented that. He's preaching the gospel elsewhere, but as he makes his way to Corinth, he sends these letters to help them, to get them to, again, make correction of wrong, which they've done to a large degree. But again, there's still more to do. They're putting up with these people that are making accusations against Paul. And that's why he's spent now 7 chapters. Broadly, the theme of all of them has been defending or explaining this ministry that they have from God. And so we come to section G on page 23, our list of questions here, and ask the question, why was Paul confident and able to boast concerning the Corinthians even in his afflictions? How'd you answer that question? He's filled with comfort. What else? He's joyful in all of his tribulations. It relates back to his expectation in them that they would continue to do right. He talked earlier about how he had boasted about them to Titus, and that had been proven true. That Paul was confident that they would do what they had done already. And that was proven so in Titus, and so he continues that here, that he knew them well enough to expect them to change. He had been comforted and filled with joy in Macedonia by the coming of Titus, is what we're told, that Titus comes to him and takes a part in that comfort. So in this section, there were 3 more things suggested that you mark. Again, you might not do Bible marking, that's okay. But I hope that you notice these things as we go through the text, that in this section brought out comfort, sorrow, and joy and rejoicing. Those are kind of 3 words words similar to them that show up repeatedly in this section. I'll just, if it'll work, I'll quickly demonstrate that. Highlighted those words here, you see repeatedly. He talks about this comfort in verse 6. God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Again, twice in verse 7, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you. He goes on to talk about sorrow and rejoicing in these verses here. And he comes back to this comfort in verse 13. For this reason we have been comforted, and besides our comfort, we rejoice much more for the joy of Titus. And so you'll see comfort that repeats over and over. You'll see rejoice in there and joy. He's overflowing with joy in their affliction. He rejoiced even more, verse 7. Verse 9, I rejoice not that you're sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. He comes back to this. Besides our comfort, we rejoice much more for the joy of Titus. And again, verse 16, I rejoice that in everything I have confidence in you. And so we see those words repeated there. And you'll notice I've also noted confidence or boasting. That would have been another thing that we could have pointed out in this section. But those repeated words, they help us get the point that Paul's making. That's his style of writing. But we see these words repeated. We see these themes that go throughout. Of course, we've been noting comfort throughout this entire letter. But all the way back in chapter 1, Paul talked about the comfort that he had in the Lord. So question 5, what was the role that Titus played in the comfort Paul describes? To answer that question. He was comforted by the coming of Titus. You'll recall that he had made it to Troas hoping to find Titus. Titus did not come, and Paul was upset by that, and he goes on to Macedonia. But now he says, Titus has finally come. We're comforted by the coming of Titus. What else does he add to that? Yeah. 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 So not only were they comforted by Titus's coming, that would be comforting, that Titus has come, but now it is, he's come and he's brought this report. He's brought back good news about Corinth. Titus himself found great comfort in that. And so all of that together, there's this rejoicing that Paul has. So he sees that Titus is comforted. He's even greater rejoicing as we get down to 13 to 16 when he saw Titus was refreshed by them. So we see just again this sharing and comfort. Paul had talked about that in chapter 1, that God comforts us in all of our afflictions so that we can comfort those that have any affliction. And he talks about this sharing. We comfort you with the comfort with which we have been comforted. That's now illustrated through Titus. We see this sharing together. Titus was comforted. He goes to Paul and his companions, and now they're comforted. There's this mutual sharing in this comfort, all relating back to hearing good things about Corinth. So compare what's said in this section about comfort to where Paul began. He talks in verse 6 of this section that God who comforts the depressed comforted us by the coming of Titus. We see in chapter 1 in verse 3 that Paul described God as the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And so here he says God had comforted us through the coming of Titus. And we see that sharing and comfort like Paul talked about in verses 4 through 7. We've been comforted so that we can comfort those who face affliction. And so we again just see that point illustrated here through Titus. Any comments or thoughts here about this comfort that they share with the coming of Titus? And him being refreshed by them. Yes, sir. Yeah. Yeah. Well, he's making the point that you think of the time in which this was written, that it wasn't just a phone call or an automobile drive or a FaceTime call to find out how someone's doing. It took quite a while. He had to have met up with Titus and sent him in the first place, and Titus had to work his way there, and then they had to meet up together somewhere. And we get a glimpse of that again a little bit, that he was hoping to find him in Troas and didn't find him there. He's got to go on to Macedonia, then eventually he finds him. So that should help us appreciate this comfort that he felt when he finally found him, but also the time between that, how Paul was feeling about this. He was, I don't want to use the word anxious that he was, you know, overly concerned about, but Paul was concerned about them, about how they would fare and what Titus would find when he went there. He has this confidence in them. But now finally we see the relief that Paul and those with him are experiencing as Titus has finally come and brought good news. Anything else about this? Again, we just see the great love that is demonstrated here. Question 7, this is on page 24. Contrast the two types of sorrow Paul mentions in this text. So what are the two types of sorrow and what's the difference between them? Yeah, worldly sorrow on the one hand and godly sorrow in the other. What's the result of worldly sorrow? Death. And what's the result of godly sorrow? Yeah, repentance, which then leads to salvation. Did I hear? Say that again. Life. Oh, yeah, life or salvation. Absolutely. So there's these two types of sorrow. And Paul, in writing this, is talking about the fact that they had the godly sorrow. And he goes on to describe that godly sorrow, that it teaches us something about repentance here. It shows us that sorrow, it initiates it, that it leads to repentance, which then leads to salvation. And what he describes here as he talks about repentance is this idea of change. And so there really is no repentance without change. Someone might say, I repent of that. And what they really mean is I feel bad about that. Maybe that I did it, but sometimes even that I got caught in that. But then they go on doing the same thing. That wasn't repentance. Repentance, true repentance, is sorrow that leads to repentance, that leads to change. And so we see that exhibited here. We see these six things that it resulted in for them. It produced earnestness, vindication, indignation, fear, longing, zeal, avenging of wrong. They proved themselves to be innocent in the matter. Put that all together, we see that they were stirred up to do whatever was necessary to correct the sin and to clear themselves in that. They were those that had this true godly sorrow and exhibited that in their repentance. Any further comments about that? It wasn't that long ago that we went through those things, but anything about this godly sorrow and repentance? All right, question 10, what was not the reason Paul wrote? Paul says, I did not write for the sake of the offender or the one offended, but for them to see their earnestness on their behalf of Paul and those with them. So there was a change that was needed. He wrote it for them. They were able to see this earnestness. What can we learn from the relationship of the Corinthians, Paul, and Titus from this section? It's just a question about application for us. Question 11. Yeah, there was rejoicing in that, this confidence that he had. We see that Paul had this confidence that led to joy. His confidence was proven true. Anything else about their relationship? Yeah, if you didn't catch that, she brought up the idea that this demonstrates that love requires several things from us. It involves telling the truth. It involves calling people out sometimes when they're in error. It involves commending them when they do right. All of that's wrapped up together here and demonstrated in Paul, that Paul loved them enough to write 1 Corinthians, to tell them that there was a change that was needed. He loved them enough now to write that he was rejoicing that they had done right, and he commends them for that. Yes. Yeah, sure.
It's more that the focus was not they weren't the focus.
Yeah.
But it doesn't mean it wasn't also for their sake. It's just the focus was their relationship with God.
Yeah, there's certainly a benefit for the offender and the offended, but that's not the purpose of his writing. He wrote because of this earnestness, but certainly that was involved in that. Yes, good point. Anything else about application overall from this section? Yes, sir. Yeah. It said repentance should bring joy to all that are involved. He made a point, I don't know that we talked about this, but he talks about the sorrow, verse 10, according to the will of God, produces a repentance without regret leading to salvation. I think it's probably part of that idea. There's no regretting the repentance that's there. It leads to joy. It leads to rejoicing on all parts here. It's a good thing for them to have repented and acknowledged these things. Any other just broadly application from this section? We looked at chapters 5, verse 11 to chapter 7, verse 16. Yes. Yeah, the comfort of others that have the same faith as us, especially in affliction, that Paul was enduring the things he was. Those with him were suffering and all these things, but they could rejoice and be those that were celebrating in this good news about these brethren. So it shows the closeness of that relationship, the bond that they have in Christ. Anything else? Before we move on to the next section, I just want to quickly go over. We've gone through five lessons now, looking at this letter to Corinth. We're about to begin lesson six, which starts a new section, at least how I've chosen to break it up for the purpose of this study. Chapters 1-7 was Paul explaining his ministry. And so we've looked at that. Chapters 8 and 9 is going to start a new section where he's encouraging generosity. He's going to revisit the collection that he had mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And then chapters 10-13, he defends his apostleship. Lesson 1, we looked at verses 1-11 about this, the introduction and thanksgiving. We've talked about this section. We've gone back to it a lot to make some application. But Paul talks about God as the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we'll be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. That was the theme of those verses, just about God's comfort. The second lesson that we looked at was chapter 1, verse 12 to chapter 2, verse 13, where Paul defends his integrity. What was the kind of basis of that? What was Paul responding to? Yeah, he explains his change in travel plans. He points out that he's not being fickle. He's not vacillating in that. There was reasons why it was that he changed his plans. And then he responds to some news that the brother disciplined had repented of that. He urges Corinth to reaffirm their love for him. Chapter 2, verse 14 to chapter 3, 18, we talked about Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy as adequate ministers of a more glorious covenant. He asks the question in chapter 2 and verse 16 as he talks about the fact that we're just those that are diffusing the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ in all places. God's doing that for us. He asks the question, chapter 2 and verse 16, and who is adequate for these things, or who is sufficient for these things? Some translations read. As he gets into chapter 3, he talks about our adequacy as from God, who also makes us adequate as servants of a new covenant. And Paul here in chapter 3 gives the clearest or the most kind of the biggest section here dealing with the distinction between the two covenants, just laid out clearly in this text. He contrasts the old covenant, it's a ministry of death, it's written in stones, and he contrasts that with the new covenant of the Spirit that brings life. And so Paul makes the point clearly, we're ministers of a new covenant, a better covenant. The next lesson we looked at was chapter 4, verse 1 to chapter 5 and verse 10. Where we see their ministry described as a sincere, suffering, but hopeful ministry. Paul's talking about the things that they have endured as ministry, as ministers of the gospel, these things that they have suffered as a result of it. He says in chapter 4 and verse 1, therefore, since we have this ministry, that ministry of the new covenant, he says, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. And so he describes the things that they have endured. And through that, points out repeatedly that they have not, they were not losing heart in that. Chapter 4 and verse 7 kind of starts this section where he's giving these contrasts. He says, we have this treasure, the gospel, in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. And then he gives this contrast. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. And so they're suffering all of these things, but they're hopeful. They're going through all of these things, but we see that God is helping them through that. And therefore, again, he says in chapter 4 and verse 16, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man's decaying, our inner man's being renewed day by day. And how does Paul describe those things that they've endured, the constantly being handed over to death and being afflicted in every way, being perplexed? He says, momentary light afflictions producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Paul says, we look, verse 18, not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, the things which are not seen are eternal. What allows them to have this kind of an attitude and not lose heart? Broadly, it's their perspective. They're looking at the spiritual. They're looking at the eternal. Because that's so much greater than what might happen to them in this life, they have this confidence. They talk about this earthly tent, but we have something better from God as we get into chapter 5. They have knowledge of that. In chapter 5, verses 6 to 8, he says, "Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." And so their goal, their aim, he says, is to be pleasing to God. They know that there's going to be a judgment. And so that's what motivates them in this. They have the perspective of things eternal. Certainly good lessons for us in that. That we should focus on the spiritual. We should focus on the eternal. And that should give us courage in this life to face whatever we have to face. And then chapter 5:11 to 7:16. Won't spend much time on this because we just went through it. But we see that they were those that had this ministry of reconciliation. That he was giving them an occasion to be proud of them, to respond to those that take pride in appearance and not in heart. He says, we have the ministry of reconciliation. We have the word of reconciliation. We are ambassadors for Christ. He says, God through us is imploring you to be reconciled to God. Don't receive the grace of God in vain. And so Paul has, in a lot of ways, defended or explained his ministry. But now we move on to a new section in his writing. He begins chapter 8 and verse 1 with, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you." It's a similar way that Paul broke up 1 Corinthians. He'd say, "Now concerning, now concerning, now concerning." Here we see he says now and moves on to a new discussion. It's no longer describing their ministry, but he's making a direct appeal to Corinth to be generous in their giving. And so he gives instruction concerning the collection for needy saints. Now, we usually save the questions until the end, but there is a chart there before the questions on page 25. If you have the material, I'll get individual copies of this to be handed out next time. But the collection that he refers to here in chapters 8 and 9 certainly is the same collection that he describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Right? He's writing to encourage them to continue in that. He'd given some instruction there. But also believe it to be the same collection described in Romans chapter 15 and spoken of briefly in Acts 24. So I do want to spend some time in those texts going through this chart and to see that it was the same people contributing to the same individuals. Paul's the same one overseeing it. We see it's taking place around the same time. And so we have these passages here. Of course, we haven't gone through and read it, but you're probably familiar with it. But who was the ones contributing in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9? Who's Paul talking about as the ones that are giving here? I think I heard Achaia and Macedonia. The churches in these regions are there. So Corinth and Macedonia are those that are engaged in this. Chapter 8, verses 1 to 5, he's describing the example of the Macedonians as he encourages Corinth. And then chapter 9 in verse 2, again, he talks about your readiness and that Achaia has been prepared since last year and your zeal stirred up most of them. And so he adds to that Achaia. Who's the recipients of this? Who are they taking up a collection for? Yeah, saints in Jerusalem. We see this a number of places. Chapter 8 and verse 4, he says, "begging us with much urging for the favor of participation and the support of the saints." In chapter 9 and verse 1, he says, "it's superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints." And chapter 9 and verse 12, he says, "for the ministry of this service is not only fully supporting the needs of the saints, but is overflowing through many thanksgivings to God." And so churches in Corinth and Macedonia, they've stirred up Achaia, are sending support to saints. And we know from connecting it to 1 Corinthians, it's those in Jerusalem. Who's the apostle that's overseeing this? Yeah. Paul is the one overseeing it. We mentioned Titus and a chosen disciple with whom they would ensure there was no doubt. And so Paul's overseeing it. Titus is involved in it. There's other Christians that are involved to make sure that there's no questions about their integrity and the delivering of this gift. And this is taking place when? Okay, if we want to put a year, you could say 57, 58 AD. Those years differ just a little bit, but that gives us an idea of the time frame. But we know without question it was during Paul's third trip, as they're recorded in Acts, that he would come to them after Macedonia to receive and to deliver the gift to the saints. Yes, sir?
I had a question going back to the descendants.
Yes.
Yes.
Okay.
I was wondering, definitely, is the Jerusalem saints, the saints of Jerusalem, could it also be also the saints in Judea? The question is, who is the saint of Paul?
Yeah, it's certainly constrained to saints, and so I think that would be it, that it would be those in Jerusalem specifically, but then maybe even beyond that, they're supporting saints. We'll talk more about that when we get there, but yeah, I think that's what's talking about there. He's not broadening out in any way to somehow supporting the entire world, like some people would say, but we'll spend some time talking about that. What about 1 Corinthians chapter 16? Let's go over and read that just as a refresher to us, and we'll read verses 1 to 5. It is now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also, on the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. But I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I am going through Macedonia. Verse 6, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend a winter, so that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. And so again, same questions. Who's the contributors here? The churches of Galatia and Corinth. So Corinth is involved in this, but again, we're told Macedonia, people in Achaia, now churches in Galatia. Again, who are the recipients of this? Yeah, saints in Jerusalem. Paul again is involved in it with someone of their choosing. He gives them the option of who to send. And when Paul passed through after Ephesus and Macedonia, he would come to receive this from them. So again, same general time frame, same individuals involved. They're supporting the same people. What about Romans chapter 15? Let's go read that as well. Romans chapter 15. Paul says, for this reason, I've often been prevented from coming to you, but now with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have for many years longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. But now I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they were indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they're indebted to minister to them also in material things. Therefore, when I finish this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by my way of you to Spain. I know when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. So again, saints in Macedonia and Achaia, Gentiles are supporting the saints in Jerusalem who were poor. Paul was overseeing this. And again, just before traveling to Jerusalem, he had collected this and gone on his way. Acts 24, Paul, before Felix, makes reference to the fact that he had brought alms, money from the churches, along with some other things, to the Jews in Jerusalem after his arrival there. And so we see a connection between these things. You might make a reference in your margins to these other places, that when you come to 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, that you can reference 1 Corinthians 16 along with Romans 15 and see this offering described here. So a number of churches that Paul has written to or has gone to or contributing to the support of needy saints in Jerusalem. And Paul is overseeing the delivery of that to them. And so we can put that all together and see that very thing. So on Paul's second journey, he had gone to many of these churches. This was when he brought the gospel to Macedonia and to Achaia. So he had gone through Macedonia, where we have Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. He'd gone down to Athens. Now he's gone into Corinth. So they're all involved in this. He tells also those in the regions of Galatia are taking a part in this as well. And so his third trip, you'll recall again, Paul from Ephesus writes his 1 Corinthian letter. He makes it to Macedonia, where he writes 2 Corinthians. He's on his way to them, but he's sent Titus, and he's come back from them. He's sending other saints to prepare them for this collection. And so as Paul is going to go through these regions, he's going to take part in or oversee the collection of these funds that they can be delivered then to Jerusalem. And so what we have here in Paul's letter, this instance of this giving for the sake of these saints, we have Macedonians that are about 920 miles from Jerusalem as the crow flies. We've got Corinth, that's about 650 miles to Jerusalem. So Macedonia to Jerusalem is like from here to Chicago or from here to Miami. And here, Corinth to Jerusalem is like here to Tallahassee, Florida or Nashville, Tennessee. Just broadly speaking, why would Gentiles be so eager to support Jews that they likely have never met so far away from them? They're Christians. They're saints. They have fellowship and they want to take part in this and share together in this. And Paul's encouraging them in that. And so we see here that Paul is kind of leading this, but these churches are all taking part in this. They're sharing in this. And Paul's encouraging them to do even more, but he's going to start with how excited Macedonia was to take part in this. And then he's going to talk about what Jesus has done in encouraging Corinth to finish what they'd started. Corinth was eager to take part in this, and they'd made a plan to do this. But he writes 2 Corinthians that there was something they hadn't completed, that they hadn't finished that which they desired to do. And so Paul's urging them to do their part in that, like they have committed to doing already. Any comments about that, just as a broad overview, before we get into 2 Corinthians chapter 8? Rocky's thinking of a comment. He's not quite there.
Just one comment on the passage in Rome. So Paul wrote that, the Roman letter from Corinth. When he writes to Corinth, he writes, what's interesting on timing, your time frame there, this is all happening with 1 year. So that kind of tells you that's another point, that this is all about one contribution.
Yes.
Same thing. All these threads are happening so close together.
Yeah. Yeah, and when he writes, and we'll see this in 2 Corinthians, he talks about you were ready to do this a year ago and now complete that. But yeah, we put it together. We see there that it was all together here. And this is the example that we have of giving. And this is the only instance, unless you talk about what happened in Jerusalem in Acts 2, where we see how a church is to collect funds to do their work. It's the only thing we read of is what we see here in this. So it's important for us that when there's work for the church to do, that this is the example that we go to. This is what they were instructed to do. There was some benevolent work that needed done, and here's how they collected money for that. All right, so let's go into the text then. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. He says, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God." Just before we get into kind of each of those statements that's made about Macedonia, what are your overall, what's your overall understanding of Macedonia? What are you impressed by when we read just these few verses about Macedonia? Yeah, love for the Lord and love for saints. That he's using them as an example that they were in no way begrudging the idea that they were giving, that they had to give to these saints. We see people that gave very willingly. They gave themselves to the Lord and then to them by the will of God. And so gave out of their deep poverty. Right? We aren't talking here about a people that had a lot by way of material things and they gave some big gift by number, but he's talking about people that they're poor, and yet they gave, and the indication is they gave even more than Paul and those had expected or had hoped for. That this was the extent of their offering. So he mentions the churches of Macedonia. Again, what churches do we know of in Macedonia by name? Yep, Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. Those are the ones we're familiar with from Acts, but these are the churches here. It talks about them kind of as a region, but they are those that they gave here. And so what Paul's doing in this first five verses is looking at the example of Macedonia. And one practical application for that is that examples of other churches doing what they ought can serve as an encouragement for us to do the same. That's how Paul uses it here. And so they gave liberally. He says they gave beyond their ability. He describes it in, at least to me, somewhat of an interesting way. He talks about the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. What do we usually think of when we talk about grace?
Usually we look at it, God's done for mankind, God's done very big for mankind.
Yeah. Yeah, so typically we think of grace in terms of something that we receive. We receive the grace from God. He said unmerited favors, a way of describing that. Or we would think about those in Jerusalem when they received the gift, that would be them receiving grace. But here, the way that Paul uses grace, that the act of giving on the part of the Macedonians considered as part of the grace of God, that the grace of God is among them, and that's describing the giving here. So them giving liberally is related to their receiving grace from God, or related to this grace from God. That's just a different way than maybe we usually think about grace, but it maybe it expounds our understanding of grace. It has to do here with their giving. Any comments or thoughts about that? All right, specifically here and related to their giving, it's that in a great ordeal of affliction and their deep poverty, they give. And so, what's the affliction that he's talking about here? Yeah, and those are the two. It's probably both of them. But so some would look at it and their thought goes to the persecution they received, Paul, when he was at Thessalonica, those Jews, and they followed on to Berea. But also the extent of their poverty in itself could be part of that affliction. Like I said, it's probably both of them. They're not from a physical or an outward perspective, things aren't going well for them. They're in deep poverty. They're facing this affliction, this great trial. And yet, he describes the abundance of their joy, and that's shown in the wealth of their liberality. Or other translations, of course, render that slightly differently. ESV says, for in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. But either way, we see that they're in great poverty, and yet they give liberally or generously on their part. So much so that he describes that they gave according to their ability and beyond their ability. They gave of their own accord. What does it mean to give beyond their ability? Yeah, he goes on to describe it kind of as more than they expected them to give. What does that say about Macedonia? Yes, sir. Yeah, I might say that they gave to the point that it hurt, that they had to sacrifice something in order to be able to give that. And like you pointed out, it shows their love for the gospel, their love for these brethren, that they were willing to do that. It wasn't that Paul had forced them to do it. We're going to go on to see more statements about that. They gave liberally, they gave beyond their means, but they did it willingly. It shows where their focus is, how much of an emphasis that they placed on this, that sometimes our inclination when we might be going through a period of poverty or a period of need is, I'd like to contribute, I'd like to give, I'd like to help them out, but it's not a good time. But I can't swing that right now. But that wasn't the case with Macedonia. They willingly gave to this effort. And in fact, he says in verse 4, they were begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. That it was them that was so desirous to do this, that they wanted this favor of participation, which again is the same word that was translated fellowship or is sometimes translated communion. They wanted to take part in this. They wanted to have this fellowship with these saints. They were so desiring to give to these saints in Jerusalem. They were begging that they could take part in this. That's the kind of attitude that Paul is describing here. And this not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. And some translations even render it this way, but it's the idea here that it was beyond what they had even hoped that they would give. That Paul and those with him, they knew the circumstances in Macedonia. They knew their poverty. They knew their affliction. And yet they gave so willingly because they first gave themselves to the Lord. Right? That's how they saw this. They gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. They were willing to contribute in this. And so Paul is urging them to do the same. That's what we see in verse 6. So we urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. So here, look at the example of Macedonia. Look at their desire in this. Look how they gave even beyond their means. And then Paul's urging Corinth to complete this gracious work as well. Any last minute comments or thoughts here before we're buzzed out? All right, Lord willing, we'll pick up there.